We are blessed to have the opportunity as a church to look into God's Word once again. And we are going systematically through the book of Ephesians, and we are now in the fourth chapter, if you'll turn there. And we'll be looking at verses 11 through verse 16. And this is one of the most important passages in the Bible concerning how we do church, what a church should look like, how it ought to operate, what a philosophy of ministry really should be based upon. And so we're going to take a couple weeks to get through these verses. But first, let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Lord, give us grace that we, as a church, might take on this character, the things described here, that they might become our own, that we might be unified as a church, that we might be mature as believers and as a body, and that we might become like Christ. Pray that you would use the lesson this morning to change us, open our eyes, we might see great things and be conformed into your image, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, to the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now this passage follows where we've been. So if we were to look at the whole book of Ephesians in kind of a big summary, we looked at some of the theology of our salvation and the fact that God is joining people to himself, and by that joining people together, whether Jews or Gentiles, we saw in chapter 2. And Paul was given this ministry to preach this message of reconciliation in the gospel. And so we come to chapter 4 then, and all that we see now from chapter 4 to chapter 6 are really the implications of this gospel message which he is proclaiming. And that implication, if we had to sum it up in just a couple words, really comes down to peace and unity and things like that. And so he begins at the beginning of chapter 4 with this call to walk in a manner worthy of this great calling by which we've been called. And that calling should bring us to humility and gentleness toward one another. And it talks in verse 7 about how, as Christians, God has given each of us grace. To each one of us has given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. So each of us have been gifted differently. By God's grace, he's made us who we are. We're not all the same. He's made some of us one thing and some of us another, and he's growing all of us so that we would be more and more like Christ. But it's only as we use what God has made us to be in service of the body that the body grows, that the body is lifted up. And we come then to verse 11, and we see this worked out, this gifting of God is worked out in this particular way. That is, that God, or Christ in particular, has given to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors, and teachers. So he's given one of these grace gifts to the church is the people that serve. You notice that? It's not that he has given the gift of apostleship or the gift of prophecy to certain people. That's not his point here. His point is that the church has actually received these gifts, that is, these individuals, these people who are the leaders. And then he's going to, in the verses below, explain a little bit of what leaders ought to be doing. And namely, verse 12, what is it they ought to be doing? Equipping the saints, right? So the leader's job is to teach the saints, to teach the Christians, so that the Christians themselves, the body, the church, the people within the body, are doing the ministry. It is not the leader's responsibility to do all the ministry themselves. Their job is to equip other people to do that work. That's the leader's role. So what we're going to do in the next 2 weeks as we go through this passage is this week we're going to kind of paint a portrait from these verses as to what a mature church looks like, where people are ministering to each other and the results of that maturity being the unity of the body, the Christ-likeness, the maturity, that sort of thing. So we're going to look at that. And then next week, what we're going to do is kind of lay out the responsibilities of the leaders. That is, how does a leader properly equip the saints? And then once that's actually accomplished, what the responsibility of the people is to each other. So that's our outline. We're going to accomplish first part of it today, and then next week we'll deal with the particular responsibilities and how this ministry to one another actually is to be carried out. Okay, so what happens then when a church functions as Christ intends, with leaders equipping and saints actually ministering? It's not necessarily that a healthy church, that a mature church like this just takes on more numbers, that it just becomes bigger and the buildings are grown and that sort of thing. That's not necessarily the effect of a healthy church, is it? I mean, oftentimes we measure success that way by counting heads and that sort of thing, but that's not what we ought to be looking for to see genuine health in a church body. Instead, look at verse 13. Here is what happens, what we attain as a church when the body is functioning as Christ intends. Verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's the first thing. The second thing is that we would become a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So that third thing would be then that we would become like Christ. So those will be our 3 points in this section of our outline. First of all, the first sign of a healthy church is that the church would be unified. This context really is all about unity. If you, again, look back at verse 3, here Paul is saying that we ought to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is what it's all about. And then he launches into this theological one talk. Right, there's one body, verse 4. There's one Spirit. There's one hope of our calling, one Lord, one God and Father of us all. This oneness is really the foundation of so much of what he's been saying. The lack of such oneness, the lack of unity, though, that we see, broadly speaking, in churches today is it's everywhere, right? There is so much disunity and there is so much friction and turmoil within church bodies and between churches that it really has tarnished the image of Christ. But it's not for a lack of trying that churches lack unity. In fact, there is much effort that goes into trying to build unity within churches. The problem is they're just going about it the wrong way. Unity, the kind of unity that Paul's describing here, happens naturally when we hold to a common confession. When we understand truth and we agree upon those truths. And that's why he says that this unity must be a unity of the faith here in verse 13. We must all have this unity of the faith. This is the content of the Christian faith. This is the kind of faith that Jude spoke of when he said this is the faith once for all handed down to the saints. This is the faith which the apostles preached and which we've now embraced as believers in Jesus Christ, as Christians. We must all hold to this one faith. And this is the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. We've got to be unified in what we understand about God. And this is a personal relationship with Him. You hear a lot of talk in Christian circles about that, about how we need to have a relationship with the Lord and stuff. But so oftentimes, this relationship is not really grounded upon the truth about what Jesus is like. It's more of a subjective Jesus talk and more of a sentimental feeling about love of God and things, but without real content about who this God is or what Christ has done or who He is. Instead, what we want to do is ground our love for him in what the word actually says about him. We must believe truth and embrace that truth rightly and fully so that it transforms our life and so that our affections are changed. We must actually have a love for the Lord and a right knowledge of the Son of God. And when a church is functioning properly, this unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God becomes apparent. It becomes something that we can rejoice in and treasure together. This unity is achieved when we all agree on what is true and real. And so what does that say then for Christians or even churches who put down doctrine and minimize its importance for the sake of unity? What happens, what's the result or the effect when doctrine is really undermined? Well, how, and especially when it's for the sake of unity. It's just ironic because they're actually undermining their very goal. Because only when we all agree will we really have the right kind of unity. As we saw a couple weeks ago, unity isn't itself enough of a thing for us to rally around. We can't just say, let's be unified, and therefore let's drop all of our distinctions. That's not a basis for unity. What we need to do is say, let's narrow our understanding, let's come to agreement on what's true, let's submit ourselves to the authoritative word of God and rally around that, and when we've done that, there is true unity. And so a first sign of a healthy church is that the church is unified in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. Second of all, the church, which is healthy, is mature. It's interesting here, just as a side note, that this maturity is not referring to individuals. It's not saying that the individuals themselves individually must be mature, although I think that's implied to some extent. But it's talking about the mature man, the church itself seen as the body or the man of which Christ is its head. We are, as a body, as a church body, to be mature. This is so hard for us to grasp because our culture is so individualistic, isn't it? But there is, throughout the New Testament, this strong call to corporate body life, to seeing ourselves as not just individuals doing our own little things, but instead as a body. God views us in some sense corporately, not just individually. It's a tough concept, but that is what this is saying, is that we as a church must together, as a body, be mature. The marks of this maturity would be a basic commitment to following the Lord, a desire to love him and do as he says, this joyful and humble submission to the word. And because of that, because there's this great desire to follow him as our Lord and our master, there is a great desire to understand what it is that he'd want us to do. It's not as though by becoming a Christian and having this desire to follow him, we instantly understand what it is that he'd have us do, is it? Instead, we have to look to his word, we have to look to his teachers, we have to apply ourselves with diligence to understand so that we might obey. And this diligence and understanding leads the believers to being grounded in the truth, doesn't it? Why would we pursue truth if it doesn't really have an end to it? If it's just about knowing more? But it's not. It's about life being changed. And so the effect is that we are grounded in the truth if we are mature. It's interesting, such people who are mature, who understand the truth and its implications, they're not the ones who are easily deceived when we're going to talk a little bit later here today about false teachers and how there is this trickery and craftiness of men where new doctrines are always being presented. It's the ones grounded in the truth who don't have to worry about that, isn't it? I don't worry when a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness comes to the door of some of you who are grounded in the truth because you have discernment. You can understand how the ideas that are being presented have been twisted and turned. And yet there are other people, sometimes when they hear these other ideas, they get taken away. They're captivated and deceived. It becomes very scary, frankly. So we want to be grounded in the truth. And this really leads to, if you look in verse 14, this no longer being childish. Right? A mature church is no longer childish. Verse 14 says, as a result, We are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So how is it that this mature body is no longer childish? What are the marks of childishness? One would just be that they are egocentric, that they just have a hard time seeing beyond themselves. They're concerned only to meet their own needs. I mean, a baby really doesn't care that the mother has not slept all night. If he's hungry, he cries and he screams and demands. If the teenagers really aren't much better, are they? The teenager, he doesn't care that the parents and even the siblings are doing all the stuff that they need to be doing. They don't care that the chores need to be done. They just have their own agenda and they're after those things. The childishness, the immaturity is marked by egocentrism, isn't it? Concerned only with one's own self. A child is also simple-minded, lacking the kind of experience that gives them perspective or insight that allows them to have categories for interpretation of life. They don't have any discernment because there's no experience that they can kind of think through things against. A child is unstable. You picture the uncoordinated infant or toddler learning to walk, where the parts just quite, they don't quite work together yet, and they stumble and fall. And it makes you sick to your stomach, really, to watch the young, immature believer and their instability in life. It makes you sick. It's almost like the roller coaster, right? Where it's ups and downs, emotional highs and lows, indecisions, and just one thing after another. It's just a spiritual wishy-washiness. There's, on the one hand, such great emotional excitement, and then crash and burn, and it's just up and down. This is a mark of instability. It's a mark of childishness. It's not mature. The child is gullible, easily influenced by error, can't tell the difference between fact or fiction, doesn't understand what's really good for them. They hear one thing and just take it in. They have no mechanism to keep out the bad. Picture the child, again, who just crawls around on the floor just putting anything into his mouth, whether trash or marbles or, a little older, the candy, which would just keep on being consumed until he's finally caught. They don't stop, right? And I can't tell you how many times we just got you that pack of gum and it's gone, you know, within minutes. Not hours, but minutes. Right? There was a gentleman who is just a local here, and I've been able to speak with him a number of times, but he's just a simple man. Not young, but gullible. Just doesn't have any discernment. And he was describing to me some of the Christian television programming that he was watching, and we just walked through with him how horrible some of those things are, and gave him real specific examples of how it's wrong, and he just trusts himself. He says, you know what, I can pick this stuff out on my own, and it's just tragic. No discernment. Doesn't understand how damaging and dangerous the things that he was putting into his mind really are. Even people among us here in the past, people who are no longer with us, have been influenced by reading other things, other books, and false teaching in one way or another, and have been led astray. They were gullible. They were immature. They were childish. It's tragic. The result of this kind of childishness is that they're tossed around by every new wind of doctrine, by the trickery and craftiness of men and their scheming. We are bombarded by deception from all sorts of media outlets, whether religious or not, aren't we? There is a constant array of false ideas and lies and deceptions. They're always popping up, though truly they're not new. There is nothing new under the sun. It's amazing the heresies that arise that purport to be new. You look back in history and it's just the same old things regurgitated with new descriptive words, but the same essential things. But the immature Christian doesn't understand that. He doesn't understand that these things have already been answered, right? That there's already a response given in history throughout the church to deal with these issues. So much of what we hear is is specifically turned and presented in a way so as to deceive. It is designed to deceive. It is the crafty serpent to Eve all over again. And it comes at us from so many directions, and it sounds so good. It's the nature of deception, isn't it? If deception wasn't deceiving or deceitful, then it would be no problem. But it sounds so good. It's presented so convincingly. It's oftentimes marked by manipulative techniques, these emotional arguments, by leaving out certain truths or misrepresentation of Scripture. And the closer it can get to the truth, the more deceptive it becomes. Isn't that right? I mean, the devil comes to us as an angel of light, doesn't he? He doesn't come to us dressed in his tights, his red tights, and carrying the pitchfork. That's not the way he appears. If so, then he would be no threat. Instead, he is deceiver. The undiscerning, however, is not able to pick these things up, and he is made the victim. He is the prey, his easy target. He is easily picked off by the devil, frankly. Picture a moose calf and a timber wolf coming after, and how simple it is, how easy it is for the simple thing to be taken down, isn't it? I mean, the wolves don't worry about the big, strong moose generally. They're going after the easy ones, the wounded, the weak, the immature. And then these people who become so deceived, those who hear these lies and start to believe these things, they become convinced that they've somehow been enlightened. Have you ever talked to somebody who's read some article on the web or watched some YouTube video and suddenly is willing to walk away from all that they've understood and come to know about God? Or maybe it's just some nuance, some difference here or there, which, again, they think they've suddenly become experts on it because of some article, which by some obscure website or whatever. You gotta be careful what you read, don't you? They justify all of this deception on their part by saying that they were merely good Bereans, by talking in terms of testing what they're hearing, and yet they don't have the capacity to do that. They're not ready or equipped to really evaluate these things. They've just been led astray like the ox to the slaughter. And they're deceived and they don't even realize it. If they realize it, they wouldn't, by definition, be deceived. And there they are, swept away by the lies. Sometimes these lies and this error is not promoted by people intending to do you harm. It's actually promoted by sincere, well-meaning people. I truly believe, and that's not, this passage makes it sound like the ones preaching this false stuff are intending to hurt you. But so oftentimes, that's not the case. Often, the false teachers believe what they're saying with all their heart. And they believe it's for their good and for your good that you would come along with them. And this makes the deception all the more powerful, doesn't it? I mean, sometimes you can see right through people who are, they're just feeding you a pile of garbage. You can see through it because they're lacking the sincerity and the love behind it. But when people are coming to you believing this with all their heart, it makes it more dangerous. And this sincerity doesn't make that poison of this error any less dangerous to swallow, does it? It doesn't. It's a pill that will kill you. All this means, all their sincerity means, is that they've also been deceived. It doesn't make it any better. And the devil's fingerprints are all over it, even if the person is sincere themselves. He loves to convince people of error and then turn those people loose to turn other people to that same error. We do not want to be immature. And the mark of a healthy church is that as a body, we would be marked by a grounding in the truth, an understanding of doctrine, and a love for our Savior such that we would pursue this knowledge all the more and be changed by it. The third mark of a healthy church is that we would be like Christ. This is really the basic goal of the Christian life. Notice verse 15, we are speaking the truth in love, he says, and then he goes on, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. This is our goal. This is the end of our growth, is that we would become like the Lord. our Lord, Jesus Christ. He is the standard according to which we'll be measured, and he is the standard by which we'll be judged. One day, he is the standard, and we are going to stand before the Lord and be held accountable. Thankfully, this is exactly what we've been given grace to be, is like Christ. When God grants us favor and he bestows grace and blessing upon us, he changes us from the heart and makes our desires such that we would love the Lord and begin to be changed into his image by the renewing of our minds. And his grace is sufficient to help us grow in that direction. He governs us and guides us to make us like himself. We must always, therefore, be moving closer to this goal. And it's not that we achieve it in perfection, this side of glory, but we move that way all the time. It's a lifelong pursuit. And every member among us must be doing his part to seek to grow. Otherwise, if you can imagine just the metaphor of the body, and what happens when you've got one part of the body who isn't growing like the rest. It's like the shriveled arm, right? On an otherwise healthy, mature adult body, a shriveled arm, it becomes useless to the rest of the body, which really turns Christianity on its head. The Christian gospel should transform each of us so that as each member is changed, we are able to minister and equipped to change other people. And it becomes very interdependent, life on life, and connecting one to the other. And when one person is not actually growing this way and submitting himself to the life of the body, he becomes useless. He is the shriveled arm. A member should grow in our Christian virtues, each one of us, proportionately to each other. That is, with an increase in knowledge comes more love. And with the increase in truth, it leads to more generosity and hospitality. And all these Christian graces are something which come about together so that we don't look so disproportionate. And as a church, we must submit ourselves to one another. There must be this growth which comes in community, committed to the other people's growth as well. And in time, what happens when a church forms and begins to grow this way is it grows, if you can picture, if you look at a child, a baby, you can lay the child in your arms like this, and the head is so massive, right? Compared to the rest of the body. What is a third? Maybe some of you know the statistics. It's like a third of the size of the rest of the body, something like that. But what happens when the body is full grown and if the head just continued to grow at that same rate? What if the head was that proportionally large to the rest of the body? It would be funny. As an infant, that it doesn't look so funny because we're used to it and it's just the way it is. But as we grow, as we mature, the body comes to agree with proportionally the head. Well, we have a head, Jesus Christ, who is beautifully massive. He's perfect. He's gigantic and he's wonderful. But we come to Christ, and as a church is formed, even a young church like this, which has been together for such a short time, we're somewhat immature. We're like the infant, right? And so we've got this disproportionately large and beautiful head and wonderful head to our infant baby body, and we've got to grow together to fill out the body. And that's really the language. It's kind of a funny picture, but that's the language here. It's the language here, is that we would be growing up in proportion to the fullness of Christ, that the measure of Christ would become our measure. We would be like Christ and correspond in terms of our maturity with him. It's got to be a lifetime growth goal. When a church doesn't grow, it really does look funny. It's inappropriate. You look at a church which has been together for years, and you look at the immaturity and just think, what are they doing there? How is it that they could be so ill-equipped for ministry and for love and for worship and in doctrine? There's no excuse. And it's appropriate for us then to ask a question. Where are we weak as a church? What kind of shortcomings have we really mark us? Where are we not following Christ rightly? And where is our understanding lacking? And who among us as members need to be growing more and submit themselves to the body so that they might grow as well? Because their growth will only come in community. It will only come as we learn to live together and love each other rightly with the Word. Again, which is be our subject next week. Well, here is the goal, and here is how that goal is realized. We must become like Jesus Christ, and to realize that goal, we need to be looking upon Him. As we gaze upon Him, we will be transformed. As we look into God's Word and look at His character and see the kind of work that He has done, our lives will be changed. Even as when you watch TV or watch some sitcom, you become more and more like what you watch. The people that you spend time with, you become more and more like them. Even so, we want to be like Christ, and so we want to spend time with Him. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, if you would turn there, just one verse, but it's so critical that we understand this. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul writes this, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Transformed by gazing upon the Lord. This is the reason Paul is so committed throughout his ministry to preaching Christ. He says in Colossians 1, 28 and 29, "We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." We present Christ so that people would be complete in Christ. "And for this person," he says, "I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me." So how are we doing? How is our unity? And what kind of maturity marks us? Are we childlike or Christ-like? It's easy when we look upon the world outside of us and even the condition of the church at large and be discouraged at what we see. And if this weren't Christ's church that we're looking at, which He has promised to sanctify and to make ready for His coming, there'd be every reason to be discouraged. And I'd say this goal is far-fetched, that we would ever be mature or like Him. But this is Christ's work, and He will finish what He started. He works through means. He works to accomplish this great goal of His through us, through the body life, through the teaching of His Word. He allows us to participate in what He's doing to mature His people. And we have seen so much of that here at Hayden Bible Fellowship, even in the time that we've had together, where there is a growing love for truth, an understanding of doctrine, a willingness to learn, and a desire to commit themselves to Him and to one another. And growth has occurred. We are maturing before our very eyes, and what a blessing it is to participate in that. Amen? Well, the key to obtaining this kind of mature Christ-like church body is that we must, back to verse 12, we must develop what we want to call here an every believer mentality, where members are being equipped by the leaders to build one another up with the Word of God. That's the goal. That's how we're going to see that unity formed, is that we have an every believer mentality, every one of us involved, every one of us ministering and serving one another, using the Word of God to equip you as leaders, but then you using the Word of God to help each other. That's how it's going to be obtained. Again, it is so hard to overemphasize the importance of this passage, because without understanding this model for ministry, we will so easily be led down some other path for how to do church. This is about how to do church Christ's way. It's His church, right? He's given us instructions. The blueprints are right before us. We just have to understand these things and apply them. And as a pastor, my job, our job, Dan and my job, is not to get more people in the doors here. Do you realize that? That's not what this is about. This is not about growing the size. Success isn't measured by counting heads. It's instead about growing the people that the Lord has entrusted to us already. Our job is about equipping you right here to do the work of the ministry. God will hold me accountable, not for the quantity, but for the quality of the sheep that He has given to me to shepherd. So important for me to realize. And important for you to realize, because I need your help. Right? Yet leaders, what do? They go out of their way to find more effective ways to do church. Some men spend more time studying techniques than they do studying the Word. They're simply not worried about maturing the saints. That's not their goal. They have made, what, as we've seen in the Sunday School series, a distinction between the gospel for salvation and making converts. They've made a distinction between that and some other thing called discipleship, which happens after, which is just kind of this optional tag-along to the rest of Christian faith. They're simply not worried about going that next step. They have misunderstood their responsibility not to make decisions, not to get people to decide for Christ, but instead to make disciples. But what is our Great Commission? What is it? Make disciples. Make disciples. Make people like Jesus Christ. And so they do whatever they need to supposedly make as many converts as they can. But meanwhile, building a church filled with these newly converted, they're not even disciples, these new converts, a church filled with these people, what happens is inevitably that church is going to be immature, not marked by Christ-likeness, maturity, unity, but marked by childishness. Isn't that right? You get a church, a whole church made up of that sort of thing. And so the leadership must do things like develop programs basically to minister to people where they're at. And it's not about their love for the Lord or teaching them doctrine. It becomes more about ministering to their felt needs, because that's what people want. That's all they care about. And then the leadership has to create opportunities to serve, because that's what churches ought to do. But instead of serving one another the way we're going to see next week, where the word is central, where people know how to speak the truth in love to one another, instead it becomes non-theological service, which any non-Christian could do. Serving in the soup kitchens and things like that. It's about just doing good community deeds. And to keep the people coming, a church like this must basically amuse and entertain. They've got to do something to keep people's interests involved, because the people's interest is not in the things of the Lord. The only technique that really works, that God sees as effective and is successful in His eyes, is so simple. Equip people with the truth to minister to one another. That's it. I remember when I was getting close to graduation from seminary, and I started putting applications out to different churches and that sort of thing. And I remember talking with some of the churches, and a question would always come up about what my philosophy of ministry would be, how I saw, like, what kind of techniques and strategies did I have for growing the church. And the question always took me back as such a strange thing. And I always felt, I have to admit, I felt guilty because I didn't have a well-developed scheme. There was nothing fancy. It was just so simple. I just want to teach people the Word. I believe the Word is powerful to help people change. And I believe as the Word is taught, people will learn and they'll be motivated from within to grow and serve. And it won't be about some special program. It's not about certain books and applying these principles and strategies. It's just preach the Word. In season, out of season. There will be some who come about who want their ears tickled, and they're not going to be happy here. We have to be okay with that. But we want to preach the Word and get people to understand the Word and equip them to minister to one another. Why not work in ministry with what grace God has already given to Christ's people? Why not equip people to use what God has made them to be and maximize that so that they can actually serve the Lord effectively? That's what Christian church is all about. It's about reaching and building up the body of Jesus Christ so that it would fill up the measure of the stature of Christ. And Jesus expects each of His people, each of you, to be doing this kind of work, this work of the ministry. He expects the leadership to be equipping you, and He expects you to be putting these things into effect. He gave each of you grace, we saw, again, verse 7, each one of you, that you might minister to each other. And He will not allow His people, He will not allow you to leave the ministry to the professionals with collars or robes or degrees. He wants you to be ministers of the gospel. And He will not allow you to be consumers in His church as though you're sitting in the bleachers watching some show. He will not allow you to be at the theater here watching some production. This is not a production. This is not a stage for a production. Do you realize that? The only reason it's a stage is because I want to see you better. But it's about equipping you to do the work. To do the work. Notice in verse 16. How is the growth going to come? This is English grammar lesson. Look for subject, look for verb, look at verse 16. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The subject, the body, okay, from whom the whole body, the body, and what's the verb? It's all the way at the bottom. Causes. The body causes what? The growth of the body. That's what that verse is saying. How are you going to grow? It's by you. The body causes the growth of the body. That is what verse 16 is saying. Growth comes when our lives are connected to each other. The language here in the New American Standard Version talks about each joint supplying, the language of the joints together and that sort of thing. The word really is about the parts of the body touching each other and connected to each other. That's what this is teaching. It's only when you are touching each other, when your lives are doing this to each other, living next to each other and held and fitted together by God, that you're going to grow as a body. This is calling you to be involved in one another's life. God does not intend for you to be alone in the Christian life, to be some Lone Ranger Christian and figure things out on your own. It's not normally even possible to grow as a Christian without the body. You realize that? That's not how it happens. That's not what God intends for growth to come about as a result of, is your aloneness. It is hard, again, so hard for us to understand this and accept this because we are so individualistically thoughtful. Our culture has just programmed our minds to be about me and my life and my Christianity and my relationship with God, but it's not. We've got to learn to embrace the culture of Christ where we are a body united together corporately. He goes on in verse 16 and says, we must be careful, or we're carefully fitted and held together by the Lord. This language of carefully fitted and held together is the same kind of language used in old literature in the Bible for the stones that would be placed together. So if you think about the limestones in Israel, you see pictures and the walls and the buildings, they have limestones which are cut. And they didn't generally use a mortar to connect the stones together. What they did is they would just cut precisely and they would fit these stones together. And I don't care how big they were, it's amazing to look at some of these buildings, but the stones fit perfectly. Without mortar, perfectly. That is what this is saying, is that God has taken each one of us stones and has perfectly shaped us and fashioned us so that when he connects us together within a local body, that is how we are going to grow, is held together, fit together, much like the case of a well-prepared lawyer and each of his pieces of evidence perfectly aligned and met together so that the defense has no defense. That is God's work in us as a church. But this requires leaders, doesn't it? For you to actually be equipped to do this kind of service where you can take the word of God and minister to one another, it requires being trained, to be equipped and prepared. You see, leaders shouldn't be doing all the work of the ministry, and they couldn't even if they wanted to. It's not the leader's job to do everything. It's just not. That's not what God intends. We shouldn't be the only ones discipling new believers or following up visitors or helping people with their marriage and family problems or praying for each other, taking care of each other's physical needs or evangelizing the lost. It's not just the professional ministers who ought to be doing that. People need to do the work. But understand that this passage is not suggesting that everyone is ready. It takes more than just being a Christian or even As so many people understand it, just having spiritual gifts. It takes more than just being converted to being ready to serve with the Word of God. You've got to be equipped. People around us are thirsty for the truth. They're so hungry to have something worth living for. They need the gospel. They need to understand how it applies in their life and what the implications are for them, how it relates to them, but it takes skill to locate and give them the kind of living water that they really need. And the good intentions of a ill-prepared minister oftentimes only do more damage than good. We as pastors have seen that numerous times, even here. We are so thankful to see people willing to serve, and yet we recognize at the same time that there is such a need for more growth. And we feel such a burden on our shoulders to further equip you. We want to equip you in every way we can. We want to come up with all sorts of ways to get into your lives and help you help train you for the ministry, for informal ministry, for ministry to one another, so that when you're spending time together, you're actually effective toward this goal of making one another more like Christ and not just having fun or rubbing shoulders. Does that make sense? And so it takes us as leaders doing what we must do, taking our responsibility seriously to equip you, but it takes you on your part, first of all, to submit yourself to the training. Understand that there is a goal at the end of this, that you would be equipped to minister to one another and then being eager to actually apply those lessons in life. Again, not just for yourself, but that you would spend it on one another. And so next week, that's what we're going to look at, is what are these responsibilities? What is my responsibility as a shepherd, as an elder? And what are your responsibilities as the flock? And we'll finish this passage next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Lord, give us grace, even as you have given grace. Help us to grow in the knowledge of the Son of God. Help us to love you rightly and be transformed by this knowledge. Give us as leaders the necessary equipment to equip others. And I pray that you would raise up a strong body, a mature faith among us, that the body itself might be mature, complete, lacking in nothing. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.